Our speaker for this morning is Brother Aaron Keemichael, and he has chosen for his subjects a continuation of what he's spoken to us before. This is Romans Part 3, Chapters 9 to 16. Romans Part 3, Chapters 9 to 16. Brother Aaron.
Thank you, Brother Ted and Brother Peter, for the prayer. Can everybody hear me, first of all? Okay. There's a handout going around. If you have not received it, please raise your hand. There's a little bit of space there, not a lot, in which you can take notes if you care to do so. Well, this is part three of a series on the book of Romans. And we're going to do a little bit of a review first, and then we're going to take a look at chapters 9 through 11, and then as one section. And then we're going to look at chapters 12 through 15 as a second section, and then the closing chapter 16. So let's review first what we covered in our previous two services. If you remember, the book of Romans was written to a Latin-speaking area, but it was written in Greek. And the Greek was the up-and-coming language, and it was universally accepted in the time of the writing of the letter to the Romans. And it is thought that Paul knew Greek better than he did Latin, so therefore he wrote in the Greek language. And there is no scriptural record of an apostolic founder on the Church of Rome. So there is no record in the scriptures, or even written, as to who founded the church at Rome. And it's most likely that the gospel was preached there based upon the dispersion of the Jews from Jerusalem, and then they went to the Roman area. And they settled there and established an ecclesia. And when the book of Romans was written, Paul had not yet been to the city of Rome. And at the time of the writing of the book of Romans, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians had already been written as books. If you remember, in our very first service in the overview, we talked about how that Romans comes first in the series, but actually it was not written first. Many of the other books are written before the book of Romans. And Paul wrote the book of Romans to make a clear declaration of faith. And it was written by a Jew, Paul, to Jews, his brethren, to help them understand that the Gentiles were admitted by God on a parity with themselves, and that they, the Gentiles, were not obliged to keep the law of Moses to be admitted into the fold of Christ. And Paul makes very clear that justification before God is by faith and not by works in the book of Romans. And he also teaches the universality of sin and then also of grace, the corresponding grace. Now this is the third and last part of our series on the book of Romans. In our second service, which we covered chapters 1 through 8, we suggested that Romans can be divided into four sections. And we suggested chapters 1 through 8, where Paul speaks about our progression from sin into the new creation. Chapters 9 through 11, which we're going to address this morning, we are going to deal with God's interaction with the Israeli and the Gentile peoples. And then chapters 12 through 15, after Paul makes this long 11-chapter presentation, then Paul steps aside from his argument and he takes a corner, turns a corner, if you will, and he starts to speak to us about Christian living and responsibilities. And then chapter 16 is the closing. So in chapter 1, we found that man was sinful, and since he did not worship God, God allowed mankind to sink into sin and the depravity and the natural consequences thereof. And in chapter 2, Paul tells us that the Gentiles who did not have the law but kept its requirements are better than in God's sight than the Jew who has the law but does not keep it. So if you're under the law, if you keep it, you're better off than if you don't keep it. And then in chapter 3, I misstated that. The Gentiles who do not have the law but keep the spirit of the law is better than in God's sight than the Jew who had the law and still did not keep it. So there's a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in chapter 3. In chapter 4, Paul makes the point that if anyone believes, anyone, Jew or Gentile, and they act on their faith, then like Abraham, they will also be considered righteous. And in chapter 5, Paul is making the point that we are justified by faith in his blood. We are saved from God's wrath through Christ. And the law condemned, but by God's grace and faith in Christ Jesus, then brings eternal life. So you have the law with condemnation, you have Christ Jesus bringing eternal life in chapter 5. In chapter 6, we're told that like Christ Jesus, believers also must be dead to sin, but they must be alive to God. And righteousness leads to sanctification. Sanctification leads to eternal life, of which is an undeserved gift by God. In chapter 7, we found that believers are dead to the law through the body of Christ, and they are joined to the risen Christ. And though they are fleshly, yet they still follow the law of sin, yet the spiritual mind that they possess follows the Spirit of God. And in chapter 8, we find that if we live by the Spirit, we will put to death the deeds of the body, and we will be sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. And in the closing of chapter 8, we are told that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. So when we're looking at the book of Romans, it's important to remember that Paul didn't write in verse and in chapters. There was no distinction between this chapter and this verse and that chapter. But for the sake of our understanding and for the presentation, I'm taking each chapter as a separate entity, even though many times the argument spans a chapter and verses within each chapter. So when you're studying the book of Romans or any book of the Bible, you have to be very aware that you don't limit yourself to what our delineations are as far as chapter and verse, because a thought can flow right through many of the verses and across chapters. So with that review, let's look then at the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 16. We're going to start with chapters 9 through 11. And the subheading for that is that really it deals with God's interaction with Israel and the Gentile people. In Romans 9, we find the main theme is God's election of Israel. Now, Paul recognizes the Gentiles as being invited into the kingdom of God and has chosen to be his people. And at the same time, he recognizes that the Jews were rejected, for the majority of them had now rejected the gospel of Christ. And in chapter 9, it was critical for Paul to prove to the Jews that because they rejected Christ and his gospel, they themselves were cast out of the church. And this casting out was consistent with the truth of the promise made to Abraham. If you remember, the Jews always claim we have Abraham for our father. So Paul's taking the argument, says you're cast out, and God is not violating the principle or the promises he made to the fathers. And many times in the book of Romans, you're going to read the phrase, according to the fathers. And really what that expression is really telling us is that it's according to the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what that phrase is referring to. So the Jews believed as a nation, and it carried over into the thinking of the Jewish brethren in Rome, that they were not rejected. And if that was so, then the Gentiles have no right to the blessings of the kingdom, and therefore they're intruders. And the Jews must continue to be the only church and kingdom of God. And if the Jews are not rejected, then the Jews could not be cast off so long as God was faithful to his promise to Abraham. And the Gentiles could not be brought into God's kingdom by faith in Christ because God wasn't dealing with the Gentiles. He was only dealing with the Jews. And that the Jews believed that the law of Moses was the only way of being entitled to the privileges of God's kingdom. And this is the arguments that Paul had to address in Romans 9. So the fact that God had indeed rejected the Jews was a burden upon Paul. But he does not even mention the rejection of the Jews until in chapter 11. So he goes through chapters 9 and 10 with this underlying theme, but he never specifically lays it out on the table. And in Romans 9:3, Paul expresses his wish that he was accursed for Christ, for the Jews. And that is that he would rather be accursed than to have them being accursed or rejected by God. So if we look at chapter 9, I broke it up into five sections. And you may agree or disagree, but here are the five. And it's true for all the sections of the chapters. They're very subjective, and I readily acknowledge that. The first section then is verses 1 through 5. And here Paul declares his affection for his people and his deep grief over their infidelity and their consequent rejection. And the second section of Romans 9 is verses 6 through 10. And Paul is making the point that the children of Abraham, just because you are a child of Abraham, doesn't mean that you are really one of his descendants according to the promise. And the third section is verses 11 through 23, and Paul is proving the justice and the mercy of God in making the choice of the Gentiles. And in the fourth section, Paul is proving from the Scriptures that the Gentiles were indeed called. And the last section of chapter 9 starts with verse 30 and runs to the end of the chapter. And in it, Paul makes the argument that the Gentiles attained righteousness by faith. And the Jews didn't because they tried to obtain it through works. So the key verses for chapter 9 are Romans 9, 8, 22, 23, and 24. In verse 8, Paul says, "It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." So just because you were born in Abraham's lineage doesn't mean you are the promised seed according to the promise. In verses 20 through 24, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so, he endured this to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." So Paul is saying he forbore with the sin of the Gentiles and the separation of them for this very purpose, that in due time he might call from them a people. And an underlying theme again is that as he calls in the Gentiles, he also is rejecting the nation of Israel. So the key thought for chapter 9 then is that Paul recognizes the Gentiles as being invited into the kingdom of God and as chosen to be his people. And conversely, with that choosing, the Jews are also rejected. Not all of them, but the Jews as a nation are rejected, for they had themselves had rejected the gospel of Christ. And that's chapter 9. In Romans 10, Paul talks about faith in Christ brings or means salvation. If you believe in Christ, then you have salvation. It doesn't matter whether you're raised in the law or outside of the law. If you believe in Christ, God justifies, accepts, saves, and it is based upon that belief in Christ. And Paul makes a point that the Jews could not argue ignorance. They could not argue that they had not heard of the gospel. They could not argue that they did not have someone to tell them of Christ, because he reminds them from their own prophets that the call to Christ would go out to the whole world and that those who heed would make the Jewish nation jealous because of God's favor for them. Now, if you're a Jewish brother or sister at Rome, and you're receiving this letter, imagine how hard it would be for you to hear the fact that your people have been rejected by God. Now, even if you, as a brother or sister, had individually accepted Christ, and were hearing that letter from Paul, or having it read to you, or read it yourself, think what it would mean to you if you were told by the apostle that your friends, your family, your relatives, and your neighbors were being rejected by God's grace. It was a hard thing for them to hear. And Paul himself is a Jew, and he is telling them that his own nation, his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, were rejected because they would not and they did not recognize God or Christ as the means that God had provided for salvation. And Paul was very aware that this message was hard to hear. So, in chapter 9, he says that he would trade his life for the nation so that they would not be cut off. And in chapter 10, he tells them that his heart's desire and prayer for them is that they would be saved. And he acknowledges their zeal for serving God, but he has to admit that the Jewish nation's zeal wasn't in accordance with God's plan. So, we can look at chapter 10 divided into two major sections. The first section is verses 1 through 11. And here Paul is telling us that the one who lives to the righteousness of the law receives the benefit of that righteousness. And conversely, the one who is considered righteous because of faith in Christ receives a far greater benefit of righteousness, leading to salvation. And in verses 12 through 21, the second section, Paul tells us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He reminds us and he tells us in a series of arguments. He raises a question or an objection and he answers it in this section from 12 to 21. He tells the Jews that you can't call on him if you don't believe. You can't believe in Christ if you haven't heard of him. And you can't hear if no one has preached him to you. And Paul makes the point that the Jews did indeed have someone preach. So they had heard. And because they heard, they should have called upon the name of the Lord. And because they didn't call upon the name of the Lord, they couldn't believe. And they had those opportunities. So Paul raises each of their objections, and using their own prophets, he counters their objections to the rejection of the nation of Israel. The key verses for chapter 10 are verses 4, 9, 10, and 14. In verse 4, we're told that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So if you accept the Lord Jesus and you were under the law before, the law is now dead to you. In verse 9, we are told that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It's no longer by the works of the law. The law is done once you accept Christ. To you, the law is dead. If you're a Jew, of course. In verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then skipping down to verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And this is the series of questions Paul is raising and he answers. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And the rest of that section, Paul answers all those questions using the very prophets that they claimed as their own. So the key thought for chapter 10 then is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, doesn't matter. And the Jews had the opportunity to do so, and they did not. And we have that opportunity now. Chapter 11 is about all of Israel is rejected, but not all of Israel is rejected. When you read the first several verses, Paul says that God forbid that Israel would be rejected. But if you follow his argument, that's exactly what he proves, that Israel was rejected. So why would Paul say Israel is not rejected, but yet then in his argument, he proves that they were? So the answer simply lies in the fact that God has not universally rejected all of Israel. He rejected them as a whole, but not every individual within the nation of Israel. And Paul's making the point that even as Elijah thought he was alone in the wilderness, Paul makes the point that there were 7,000 others who called upon the name of the Lord. And the point he's making is that even though Israel was rejected, there still were believers in Israel, the nation of Israel. There still were true remnant believers. And so it was in Paul's day too. So the Gentiles are being blessed now and have come into the promises of God as represented by the olive leaf. If Israel believes in Christ, God shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, according to the covenant of God, which he had made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even as the Gentiles are once disobedient and now have received mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so the mercy shown to the Gentiles will also be shown to the Jews. So there's a dichotomy here. The Jews are blessed, the Gentiles weren't. But God was merciful on the Gentiles. The Israelites or the Jews were rejected and God elevated the Gentiles. And there comes a point in time where when the Jews accept the Lord Jesus, he will elevate them also. So the mercy he extends to one, he extends to the other for the purpose that all will have and endure and experience the mercy of the Lord. And this is all according to God's wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and plan. So we can divide chapter 11 into five sections. Verses 1 through 6, Paul's making the point that God has not rejected His people, even though He literally has. And by God's grace, there still is a remnant of Jewish people remaining who accept the Lord Jesus. In verses 7 through 11, Israel did not obtain what she sought. But those who were chosen, the Gentiles, did find what the Jews were seeking for. And because of Israel's failure, salvation was extended to the Gentiles. And this extension of grace to the Gentiles made the Jewish nation jealous of them. The third section is verses 12 through 24. Because Israel failed to receive the blessing, the Gentiles did. And like an olive tree, the natural branches, the Jews are broken off, that the unnatural branch, the wild branch, could be grafted in. And Paul tells the Jewish or the Roman brethren, the Gentile brethren at Rome, don't be arrogant, because even as God broke off the Jewish brethren, the natural ones, so He also will separate you from the tree if you don't follow and serve the Lord Jesus. And if the broken off branches believe, then He will bring them back in and graft them. The natural branches that were broken off, if they accept the Lord Jesus, He will bring them back and regraft them into their original place in the body of Christ. The fourth section is verses 25 to 32. And here Paul tells us that God has hardened the Jewish heart for the reason that the Gentiles could come to serve the Lord. And even as the Gentiles are once disobedient and have now received mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so the mercy shown to you, the Gentiles, will also once more be shown to the Israelites. And God has considered all disobedience that all may experience His mercy. And the last section is verses 33 to 36. And Paul concludes his reasoning or his logical argument by praising God's wisdom, knowledge, judgment, and His plan. And he ends with, may God be blessed. So in chapter 11, Paul has concluded his argument. The underlying theme of the argument that he started in chapter 9 is the rejection of Israel. But he never lays it on the table until the first part of chapter 11. And he lays it on in a very reverse way. He says Israel was not rejected, but then he goes and proves that they indeed were. So why would Paul reach a conclusion counter to the whole argument that he's making? Well, I think Paul was just softening the conclusion so that the brethren could accept it. God had indeed rejected the Jewish nation, and the Lord Jesus told us that Himself in Luke 13:34. And if you remember, the Lord Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate. So God had rejected the Jews, but He just didn't reject every one of them. There were indeed Israelites who loved, accepted, and believed in the Lord Jesus. And they were indeed those of the Israelite nation who were begotten of the Holy Spirit. So the key verses for chapter 11 are 5, 6, 7, and 25. In Romans 11:5, Paul tells us, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, or this gracious choice, that's what grace is, a choice, a gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you earned it, it couldn't have been given to you. You were owed it. So what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. The Gentiles obtained it, and the Israelites were hardened. And in verse 25, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel is being set aside so that God can develop the church using the Gentile people. Upon completion of that, then Israel will be elevated again and regrafted back into the olive tree. So the key thought for chapter 11 then is that there is indeed a true remnant of Jewish believers. And though the Gentiles are blessed now, if Israel believes in God, God shall graft them back in and turn away ungodliness from Jacob, even as He promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, what has Paul covered thus far in his letter to the brethren at Rome? In chapters 1 to 8, he addresses the progression a believer, whether Jew or Gentile, makes from sin to becoming a new creation in Christ. That's something they had in common. All the brethren in Christ, the brethren at Rome, all started out in sin, and they progressed to the point of new creation in Christ. And in chapters 9 to 11, he steps back from that point. And he asserts and proves that God has rejected the nation of Israel, and he has granted favor to the Gentiles. And if you remember, there was a friction, if you will, between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And Paul's addressing the fact that the Gentiles have an authority to be in the church, to be called by God. It doesn't matter to God whether you're raised in the law or outside the law. If you believe in Christ, God justifies, accepts, and saves based on that belief. Not on the law, but based on belief. And Paul makes the point that the Jews could not argue ignorance. Their prophets told them this would happen. And he reminds them that God has not universally or completely rejected Israel. And God has considered all disobedience that all may have mercy. And Paul is making the point that this bond of affinity, of this bond of Christ, supersedes any affinity they might have for their nationality and for the nationalism that they were expressing. So the Jews would stay with the Jewish brethren, the Gentiles would stay with the Jewish or the Gentile brethren, and they had that affinity back to their Gentile or their Jewish raising. And because of that common bond, they should not lord it over one another. Because you're a Jew under the law, you had blessings, but it doesn't give you any advantage over the Gentiles who didn't have that law, because they believe in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, you're on an equal footing. And that leads us next to our next section, chapter 12. So in chapters 12 to 15 now, Paul takes another turn. So 1 through 11, he's talking about becoming in Christ. And then 9 through 11, how that they're on equal footing, even as their nationalism. But in chapters 12 through 15, he says, okay, you've got that. I've made the point. Now, what do you do as a new creation in Christ? How do you live your life? What are some things you should be aware of? So Paul speaks, starting with Romans 12, and Romans 12 can best be summarized as exhortations for Christian living. So Paul now addresses how we should behave as new creatures in Christ. And he addresses three main areas: our duty to God, our duty to ourselves, and our responsibilities or duties to our brethren. And we should serve the Lord completely and wholeheartedly. We must change the way we act, and we should make sound judgments, one of which is an honest appraisal of ourselves and of our abilities. So we can divide chapter 12 into two major sections. The first section is verses 1 through 8. And Paul's telling us that we should be living sacrifices to God. And that's 1 and 2. Present your body as a living sacrifice. And the transformation of our lives is necessary, and we should have an accurate understanding of our strengths and of our weaknesses. Do not think of ourselves too highly. And having that understanding, then we should use those gifts and abilities that we have to help the body of Christ. And Paul's making the argument that we are all members of the body. Each have different parts of the body. Each body part has a different function. It may have a different gift or an ability, but the purpose of that body part is to help the whole body. And so we should do likewise. And the second section then is verses 9 through the rest of the chapter. Now in 13 verses, 9 through 21, 13 verses, Paul gives us 10 action statements, with almost all of them starting with the verb be, do, etc. And they all are dealing with personal relationships. So in 13 verses, he gives us 10 different things we should be doing actively as a Christian, with this understanding that we are now a new creation in Christ. So the key verses in chapter 12, which you might think are Romans 12, 1 and 2, but I'm not going to address that one because we're all familiar with them. Instead, I want you to note that there are three separate times that Paul tells us to be aware of evil. And not just to be aware of it, but to beware of evil. So these are the three verses that I'm going to share as the key verses for chapter 12. And those are found in Romans 12, 9, verse 17, and verse 21. In 12:9, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." In verse 17, Paul reminds us to never pay back evil for good to any, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And in verse 21, we are told to do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So those, I think, are the three main verses, all dealing with the fact that we should rise above the evil that we experience in our lives, and we should rise above the evil that we might even intend one towards another. So the key thought then for chapter 12 is obviously abhor evil and cling to that which is good. In chapter 13, Paul takes another turn, and he talks to us about subjection to those in authority over us, especially governmental authority. So why, when Paul is telling us how to live as followers of Christ, would he address the issue of obedience to government authorities? What has that got to do with our living as a new creation in Christ? Well, the book of Romans is written somewhere between 53 and 58 AD, depending upon which reference or commentary or which authority you refer to. But several years earlier, in 51 AD, there was a significant event that happened at Rome. And the Roman Emperor Claudius kicked out, banned the Jews, and with them, many of the Christians, because the Romans didn't really make a distinction between the Jewish brethren and the Christian brethren. And he kicked them out from Rome. And we read about this in Acts 18, verse 2. And Paul is talking, let me just read it. In Acts 18:2, it says, "And he found a Jew, Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." Now, we've heard the name Priscilla before in the scriptures, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So, the Jews and in conjunction with them, many of the Christians were kicked out of Rome. And they had come back, or they had stayed, even though they were supposed to have left. So Paul is writing to this group. Now, if you were being persecuted by the Roman authority, and you were perhaps hiding out from them, Paul is addressing how you should be treating and submitting yourselves to them. And that's why in Romans 13, Paul takes this seemingly understanding turns. What has our Christian walk to do with obeying civil authorities? And this is the point. So Clark's commentary makes a very interesting note on why Paul's addressing this topic. And I'm going to quote it. So this is a quote. "The Jews were in general an uneasy and seditious people, and that is clear enough from every part of their own history. They had the most rooted aversion to the heathen government, and it was a maxim with them that the world was given to the Israelites, and that they should have supreme rule everywhere, and that the Gentiles should be their vassals." Now, obviously, that wouldn't sit well under any authority, would it? So, continuing, "With such political notions, grounded on their native restlessness, it is no wonder if in several instances they gave cause of suspicion to the Roman government, who would be glad of an opportunity to expel from the city persons whom they considered dangerous to its peace and security. Nor is it unreasonable on this account to suppose that the Christians, under a notion of being the peculiar people of God and the subjects of His kingdom alone, might be in danger of being infected with these unruly and rebellious sentiments. Therefore, the apostle shows that they were, notwithstanding their honors and privileges as Christians, they were bound by the strongest obligations of conscience to be subject to the civil government." End of quote. Now, when Paul is speaking about being subject to government, he is dealing more than just referring to submission to authority. He is also referring to attitude. Our attitude towards others, our attitude about what we owe others, our attitude about how we submit to others. If we can't submit to the authority over us in the world, how then and with what attitude will we submit to a spiritual authority over us? So even though it seems like it's a very logical or illogical reason to put this section in there, God has overruled it because there's a lesson in it for us. We should not only be submit to the civil authorities, but we should properly submit to any authority that is over us. Chapter 13 can be divided into three sections then. The first section is verses 1 through 6. And Paul is telling us to submit ourselves to the authority God puts over you, because God put it there. Verses 7 through 10 is the second section. And Paul is telling us to render to others what is properly theirs. If you remember when the Lord Jesus was asked the question about paying taxes, he said, bring me a coin. Whose stamp is on that coin? Well, then give it to him. And this is the point. If you are receiving the benefits of a government, then you should be willing to contribute and do your responsibility under that government. And Paul tells us the only debt that we should owe is a debt of love one towards another. And when we pay that debt of love, then we fulfill the law of God. And the third section then starts with verse 11 and continues for the rest of the chapter to verse 14. And Paul tells us to put away the sin in our lives and put on the armor of light. And if you read the next couple of verses, Paul likens that armor of light as being synonymous with the Lord Jesus Christ. So put on the armor of light, a.k.a. put on the Lord Christ Jesus. So the key verses then for chapter 13 are verses 1, 10, and 14. In verse 1, Paul tells us to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those authorities which exist are established by God. In verse 10, we're told that love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the law. And in verse 14, we're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that really is the true expression of love. And make no provision for our flesh. So the key thought then for chapter 13 is that we owe submission to those in authority over us. We owe love to one another, and we owe it to Christ to live righteously and to put Him on. Chapter 14 then deals with principles of conscience. So in chapter 12, he talks about things that we should do as a follower in Christ. Chapter 13 is addressing the major issue that they were facing as a group of people in that area, their attitudes about submission to the authorities over them. And now in chapter 14, he addresses another issue that they are facing, and that is the principle or the attitude of conscience. It seems that there was a major conflict or misunderstanding between the Jewish brethren and the Christian brethren at Rome. And this misunderstanding was over the customs. Do they eat certain meats or do they not eat certain meats? Do they observe certain festival days according to law or do they not observe them? Or if you're a Gentile, do you observe certain pagan holidays or do you not observe them? It goes both ways. So the the converted Jew, respecting the law of Moses, would abstain from certain foods and they would keep certain days. And to the believing Gentile, it didn't mean anything to them. It was just food, and it was just another day on the calendar. So Paul exhorts that the difference of sentiments would not hinder their fellowship and love. And he encourages them that they would make an allowance for each other, and that they would not carry the gospel liberty so far as to stumble their fellow brother. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. And just because you can't doesn't mean that they shouldn't. And that's the point he's trying to make. So Paul tells us we are to accept those weaker. Now, that puts you in the situation of someone's superior, someone's inferior. That's not the point. We are all weak in our faith and all weak in different aspects of our lives. So Paul is saying if you are stronger in one area, than someone else, then you should make an accommodation for that particular individual. Not that you are higher than them and better than them, and therefore they are weaker. But if you are stronger in an area, then you should make an allowance for those who are not. And we should treat each other in love, not in judgment, not in contempt. Each of us stand in judgment before God, and we are accountable for our own thoughts, our own words, and our own actions. Instead of judging, we should decide. Now, judging is making a decision. And Paul says, instead of making a decision of final or eternal resting, you should determine or decide in your own mind that you're going to try your very best not to do anything to stumble that particular brother or sister. In our own faith and conviction about what is true and what God's will is for us should be so strong or strong enough in our own lives that we are not overthrown by another's faith when it differs from our own faith. And how many times have we seen that in our fellowship? I can't talk with you because you believe differently. But I can go and talk to a total stranger and witness to them on the street who doesn't even know anything about the truths or the gospels or the doctrines that we believe. Now, isn't that really a dichotomy? And Paul's making the point. You should be strong enough in your own faith that when you encounter someone who doesn't believe or act the same way you do, it doesn't overthrow you. It doesn't knock you over. And too many times, instead of standing on our faith, we totally run away or avoid or disfellowship because they don't believe the same way we do. I don't think that's what Paul's telling us to do. Chapter 14 can be divided then into two sections, verses 1 through 13 and then 14 to the end of the chapter. Because we are the Lord's, we are accountable to Him. And therefore we are to accept and not judge one another. Because we do or don't do something, they also are accountable to the Lord. And the second section is 14 through 23. And Paul is telling us that there is nothing in God's creation that was designed for food, that if you eat, will morally defile you. But if we eat something that another believes to be wrong, in love, we should refrain from eating it. Or if we do something another believes to be wrong, in love, we should refrain from doing it. And when we do, we pursue peace. And in that pursuit of peace, we will also build up one another. And Paul is telling us that it is good not to do anything that would cause our brother to stumble. So the key verses of chapter 14 then are verses 13 and 21. Therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, decide this instead. Instead of making a decision about them, decide something that you can control. Don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the way of anybody else. In verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother may stumble. So the key thought for chapter 14 then is, even though something is permitted by our conscience, love requires that we don't do it in deference to a brother or sister who may be offended because we do it. And we should not, our attitude towards them should not be one of condemnation or judgment, but one of love. And as we pursue that attitude of love, then we pursue the things that will build each other up and result in peace. In chapter 15, then, Paul talks about self-denial for the sake of others. In chapter 15 is really a continuation of this argument he's presenting in chapter 14. And Paul is saying, okay, the stronger should endure the conscience of those who are weaker so that they can grow. And we're told to do this because Christ bore our own reproaches so that we could grow. And we should be able to understand one another. And in this process of trying to understand each other, we bring peace and we bring edification for the purpose of honoring our Father in heaven. And with that, Paul literally winds down his letter to the brethren in Rome. In the rest of chapter 15, Paul expresses his desire to see them. He expresses his desire to go to Jerusalem. He expresses the generosity of the Macedonian brethren to the brethren in Jerusalem. And he continues with his desire to be remembered in prayer, so that as he takes the donation to the brethren in Jerusalem, that they would accept him and receive him, and that he would be a blessing to them there. Then lastly, he desires their prayers that he might finally come and see face to face the brethren in Rome. And so he closes chapter 15 with a simple benediction. And so it seems he also closes his letter. And in chapter 15 then can be divided into four sections. Verses 1 through 7, the stronger should endure the conscience of those who are weaker. In verses 8 through 15, Christ has served the Jewish brethren to confirm the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that the Gentiles can praise God for his mercy on their behalf. So he's saying Christ has served the Jewish brethren so that the Gentiles can praise God because of the Abrahamic promise. The Jews never realized that at all as a nation, that the Gentiles would be grafted in and would become part of the church. And Paul is making that point, that mystery, if you will, that he speaks about in other books. The third section is verses 15 to the end of the chapter, 33. And Paul reminds us in that section that I have written boldly to you, and I am convinced that you will correct one another in the goodness and the knowledge with which you are filled. So Paul softens all the things that he has previously said. He says, I've said some hard things, but I know that you have enough wisdom and understanding that you can correct yourselves, and you can admonish yourselves, and you can encourage yourselves. I don't need to be staying here reprimanding you from a distance. It's not what he says, but that's what he's implying. I have written telling you many things hard to receive, but I am convinced that you will correct one another in the goodness and knowledge with which you are filled. So the key verses then for chapter 15 are 1, 8, 9, 14, and 15. In verse 1, Paul says, those who are stronger should bear the weaknesses of those who are not as strong. In verse 8, I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So Christ is serving the brethren because of the Abrahamic promise. In verse 9, for the Gentiles and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. It is written, therefore I will praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That was a concept the Jewish brethren just as a nation couldn't grasp, and which is why there was such a dichotomy between the two. The Gentiles were indeed called in, and it was God's plan all along, according to the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that in thee, in thy seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me by God. So, the key thought for chapter 15 is to endure the conscience of another, to bear them up and lift them up for their growth. We should be able to understand one another, and in doing so, we love them, we establish peace with them for the purpose of bringing honor to our Father in heaven. And with the conclusion of chapter 15, Paul concludes all the issues he's addressed in his letter to the Romans. In chapters 1 and 8, he addressed the growth from a sinner to a new creation in Christ. In chapters 9 through 11, he addresses the rejection of Israel and the acceptance of the Gentiles. In 12 through 15, Paul takes a turn and says, okay, now that you understand your relationship, how should you conduct yourself? And oh, by the way, one of those ways that you should conduct yourself is to submit to the authorities that is over you. And then in 14 and 15, Paul tells us that the best prescription regarding the conflict that is between you, because of this issue of conscience, do you or do you not keep the law, or do you not keep the sacrifices and eat the foods, etc. The best prescription then to solve this conflict is really love. It's acceptance, it's forbearance, and it's self-sacrifice. And by the way, we also have the responsibility and the authority to admonish one another based on the understanding that we already have of God's plan. And that is the conclusion of chapter 15. It's also the conclusion of the book, but technically not true, because there's still one more chapter in this letter, and it is added almost as a postscript to the conclusion of chapter 15. And in chapter 16, it's Paul's love, Paul's greetings, and then his final benediction to the brethren. And so we can divide it into three sections. The first section is verses 1 through 16, where Paul sends his greetings to the brethren and to individual brethren. And then in verses 17 through 23, he gives them a reminder that you should avoid those who are teaching anything contrary to what you've already learned about the gospel in Christ. Avoid those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to what you have already learned. And then he closes in the final section with his benediction. So the benediction then is the key verses, and those are verses 24 through 27. And the key thought then for all of chapter 16 then is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So let me summarize real quickly. In chapter 9, Paul recognizes the Gentiles as invited into the kingdom of God and is chosen to be his people, and conversely the Jews are rejected. It's chapter 9. In chapter 10, Paul tells us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved, Jew or Gentile. The Jews had an opportunity to be exclusive, they lost it, and now the Gentiles have been invited in, according to God's plan. In chapter 11, Paul tells us that right now the Gentiles are being blessed. Israel was blessed before, the Gentiles are being blessed now. If the Israelites accept Christ, they also will enter into the blessing as well. In chapter 12, Paul says, okay, you understand all these things. Now let's talk about our commitments to one another as Christians in Christ. So he says, abhor evil. Cling to that as good. Never pay back evil for evil. And overcome evil with good. In chapter 13, he talks about submission to those in authority, and that we owe love one to another, and we owe it to ourselves to live righteously, and we owe it to Christ to wear him and to put him on. In chapter 14, we are told that love is the prescription for the offenses that we occur one between another. And that if we exercise love, then it lubricates and it gives us the ability to defer to those who don't understand things the same way that we might understand. And in that deference, we should not do it in an attitude of judgment or condemnation, but in an attitude of love. And as we pursue this attitude of love, then we literally fulfill the law of God. And in chapter 15, Paul reminds us that if you're stronger in an area, you should help carry those who are less strong than you are. And we should be able to understand one another. And by doing this, then, we actually bring honor to our Father in heaven. And in chapter 16, Paul closes his letter, and he reminds us, and he tells us of his benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, I hope this series has helped you look at the book of Romans differently. And I hope that it has piqued your interest, even perhaps just a little bit, that you would spend some time and look it over for yourself and get to know it better and make it your own book. I encourage you to study your Bibles. I encourage you to read it and reread it and literally wear it out. We have this idea that we have to keep our Bibles law of our lives. I don't think that's the right attitude. I think we should wear it out. Read it enough that we wear it out and replace it. Because if we wear our Bibles out, it's probably a good indication that if our Bible is tattered and falling apart, then that we ourselves are not. So read your Bible, reread it, and wear your Bibles out. And may the Lord add his blessing.